Father, we ask that you would move among our hearts tonight as we've worshiped you. Our hearts are prepared and opened, and so the soil has been softened. Now may your word, like a seed, be planted deep into our hearts and produce something only you can by your Spirit tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. I love it when the Lord works in harmony and brings a plan together. Doesn't always happen, but you definitely know when it doesn't happen as well. I was invited to teach at a Christmas banquet, and I taught on the subject of worship, and I really poured my heart out just about the need for worship and being passionate in worship. And then the worship leader got up there, my wife was there as well, and he sang the song, The 12 Days of Christmas, after that. And it was just like, were you listening? You know, and it just was killed the move that God wanted to do there. But as I was worshiping tonight, I just sensed as we were worshiping, God was really setting the stage. I mean, first, worship is for Him, but I know what I'm going to be saying. There's a lot of themes that ran through the worship that tie into what the Scriptures are. So it's awesome when the Lord puts those things together like that. So I believe He really does want to speak to us. And so as we come to Judges, we're going to be focusing on verses 7 through 21. We're going to be looking at the first three judges of Israel, and just going to look at 3 points, each judge. There's three judges there. We're going to focus on those, and let's start in Judges chapter 3. Let's look at verses 7. Oh, I got to find my own notes here. Verses 7 through 11. And we're focusing on Othniel, the first judge, and I'm referring to him as all in the family because he comes from a good family and has good family relationships, so that's not ultimately what got him his position. Let's read those verses. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Ashtaroths. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Let's look at a few things about Othniel's life. First of all, let's look at the setting for Othniel in verse 7. And this kind of helps us set the whole stage of the book of Judges. And what I want to cover this is kind of look at what's happening in the book of Judges in case we have some people here that their description of their Christianity is like a merry-go-round. They serve God, and God blesses them, and then they kind of drift away. They get into trouble. They get into sin. Sin brings frustration. They cry out to God. God rescues them. They come back to church. They're serving God for a while, and they keep doing this over and over and over again. That's not what God has for us. God has something much better than that for us, but that's what the people are going to experience for about a 400-year period, the nation of Israel, in the book of Judges. The Bible says we should be going from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to the next, one degree of Christ-likeness to the next, and we shouldn't be serving God full bore at 1 minute, and then a year later, we're way back in the world. And then we come back because there's nothing out in the world. So if that's what's happening to you, this portion really speaks to you. So let's look at the setting of Othniel, verse 7. It says, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Read also verse 6 with me, because here it kind of describes the downward spiral. We're going to look at a few verses early in chapter 3 here. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. There's a downward spiral where it says they lived among the people, then they started intermarrying with the people, then they started worshiping their gods. And that's the downward cycle that happens over and over and over again. And although the nation of Israel was supposed to be in the land, supposed to drive out the enemy, God left some there because he said he was going to test those that were in the land and teach them the art of war. So we're not going to be able to be in an environment where it's always Christians all the time.
We got to be careful to be there, salt and light and an example. And especially if you are single, you really have to be careful on the relationships that you develop, because the Bible would say not to be unequally yoked. And some people think, well, I'm strong enough, I could handle it, and it just seems to end disastrous whenever we read about it in the Bible. These people intermarried, and then they ended up worshiping these false gods, the very thing that happened to Solomon over and over again. It says his many wives turned his heart from the Lord. So the Bible says not to be unequally yoked. And so that's just a kind of a metaphor for farming, for plowing ahead. You don't want to put two different types of animals in there because they wouldn't get along. You need two ox to plow. You surely wouldn't want to put a cat and a dog and then try and have them work together. It doesn't work. And you can't have a Christian and non-Christian in that environment because they're going in two different directions. But Israel thought they could handle it, and they end up going from bad to worse. But verse 4 says, God said, and they left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So God said, I'm going to leave some of these pagan tribes in the land to test Israel to know what was in their heart. God gave them the power to overcome them, and so these tests, they should have passed, but they didn't. God already knew what was in their heart, because a test doesn't show God what's in our heart, it shows us what's in our hearts. So when you give a test to students, you're seeing how much they actually know. So when God brings us through a test, he's showing us either we've got that area covered or we haven't got it covered. And so there's always going to be opposition, there's going to be resistance, but the Lord doesn't want you to be on this merry-go-round of falling back into sin, falling into the bondage, crying out to God, God helping you. It's just a miserable existence. And some Christians live their life that way, and it's not that they only come back to this church, get saved, or rededicate their life and go back in the world. They go find another church, and they just go through that cycle. Don't allow that to happen to you. Make sure that you are developing strong relationships. The book of 1 Corinthians 15 says, bad company corrupts good habits. I remember someone illustrating it this way to the youth. He got in the middle of the room, and he stood up on a stool, and he said, what's easier, for you to pull me down or for me to pull you up onto this stool? And it's obviously, to be pulled down is a lot easier, and he was talking about the influences that people could have upon us. Israel was in the midst of these people, they blew it, and they started worshiping these false gods, and that's the setting that Othniel is raised up. And he is going to deliver the people out of this misery. Let's look at the second thing. The enemy of Othniel is in verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. And I wish that wasn't repeated so many times in this section. That's a mouthful. And the guy has a very strange name. It means Cushan of double wickedness. Now, I don't think his parents gave him that name. Or maybe they waited till he was two and then he got that name. That's a possibility, but it sounds like a name that someone else gave him. And God's going to deliver them in under this man of double wickedness, because that's what's going to force them to cry out to God. God doesn't want to have us live our life this way, but better that than us wandering astray and ending up in eternal hell, that he would put someone over their life, a man of double wickedness. And so, sadly, and I'm not going to major on this tonight, but I do believe that God gives us leaders that we deserve. I couldn't help but think of double wickedness. It sounds like our elections, our choices that we have in this coming election. I don't usually tell you who I'm going to vote for, but I will tonight. I am going to vote for Donald Trump. But it's not because I'm excited about that. My vote is really against Hillary. Because I could never vote for anyone that would ever support the idea of abortion, that killing babies is wrong. That's about as bad as it gets. It's not that Donald Trump is like this virtuous man. I'm going to mark the ballot like this. And if he wins, I'm not going to be like, oh, we're going to be in righteous lands. It's a choice of the lesser of evils. That's the choices that we are faced with. And some of it, God says, I'm going to give you a leader that you want, and they're going to rule over you, and then hopefully the nation will cry out to to God and ask for real righteousness, that they get tired of it. But the problem is, here's what I'm seeing, is we're getting leaders that we deserve, and our country's going the wrong way, but the nation's not crying out. They're enjoying it. They're liking the policy decisions that are made. That's scary. I think this is supposed to cause us to be desperate, to cry out to God for a release from double wickedness. That's my political statement for the year. All right, I got one amen. Yes, I'll be able to sleep good tonight. So they're sold into the hand of Cushan, double wickedness, king of Mesopotamia, which is basically eastern Syria and northern Iraq. I mean, some of these enemies are still around to this day. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rithaim 8 years. It wasn't until after 8 years that they cried out. And I can't help but think, it is interesting that our president, so I'm getting back on the political bandwagon here that I wasn't going to, he gets 4 years and he gets reelected for 8 years. That's when people finally say, that's enough, we need a change. So it took them 8 years to be under the misery of this guy that they finally cried out. And that's terrible, that it would take 8 years for them to finally cry out and say, we want to get out of this mess. Now, what's crazy is this is the short time in the chapter. The next guy, they're going to be serving him 18 years, and the last guy, 20 years. So it's going to get progressively longer of these times that they're in bondage, because sometimes people like it that way until sin really pays, they have to pay a price for it, they get miserable, then they finally cry out. Well, sometimes we enjoy our sin. We don't want it to change until it costs us. And so God has to use this individual here to have them pay the price. So the enemy of Othniel is this man, Cushat, little Cushy, we'll call him. I'm tired of saying his name. But really, it is the Lord. The Lord's mad at him. So he says, I'm going to give you this guy and place him over you. That's who they're really battling with. This guy's just a puppet, a tool in the hands of God. Verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel. So they finally cry out. Let's look at the preparation of Othniel, the second part of verse 9. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So he had a great role model, and this word, younger brother, Hebrew's kind of hard to get all the family names right, relationships. Some of it seems to be, it could be translated a nephew, or it could be his younger brother. We're not really sure. And the Hebrew's very vague on that. We know that he was a relative of Caleb. So part of his preparation, he was born into a good family. He was blessed with a good role model. And now God's going to raise him up. And it's not wrong, even in the church, to raise up family members. That is, if they're anointed by God and they're bearing fruits. It's a problem when a family member gets put in a place and they're not living a moral life, a spiritual life, and they're not bearing fruit, and they're in there because of nepotism. That's when it hurts the church. But sometimes a family member that gets placed in a spot has to work doubly hard to prove to people, or at least earn their trust and confidence, that they're not in that spot just because dad placed them there, or uncle placed them there, or some relative. And, I think of Tyler. Tyler was serving with his dad, and he didn't get that spot because of his dad. He got that spot because God's hand was upon him. And that's why we recognize that and stole him over to here, and so that he could be used in this spot. But Othniel also had some previous victories. No one really just kind of appears on the scene in the kingdom of God and does great things. There's usually a history leading up to that that's in the shadows, that's not as quite as obvious on a national scene. So turn back to Judges chapter 1. Look what it says that Othniel did, which actually comes from the book of Judges. He had some previous victories. This was preparation for him now to be this first judge. Verse 12 says, then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath-Sefer and takes it to him, I will give my daughter Aksah as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave him daughter Aksah as wife. So here's a guy that went and already had won a previous battle, had to take over a territory. It wasn't an easy territory, but it was preparation for the stronger battle that's going to be placed in. So you have to realize you have to win the littler battles now, and you'll have a better chance to win the larger battles that are in the future. But if you don't pay attention to what's in front of you right now, and you're looking for the big thing to happen, you're going to miss it. Because there's a principle in the Scripture that God says that if your faith was small, He makes you ruler over much. So you're being tested. You're being tested as to the faithfulness of what's before you right now. And that's why you have to serve God with all of your heart, even if you think in your eyes it's some small thing that I do. There's nothing small in the kingdom of God. You prove your faith self-faithful, then God will give you more. And this is what's happening with Othniel, not just because he's related to Caleb, but he was faithful in taking that territory. Then the other thing I see about Caleb is that he also went on to get a further inheritance after he took this territory. And it's same in chapter 1. It says, now it happened when, verse 13, and Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave him his daughter Aksa's wife. Now it happened when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for her fields. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the south. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And so now he's also to get some water for that land that he has. He gets a further inheritance. So this guy sets. A couple things here, practically. As a wife, you want to motivate your husband to serve the Lord faithfully. You have that influence on him. And so there's an opportunity, and the daughter of Caleb's kind of encouraging him. Now, I think she made a mistake by jumping ahead and asking. She should have let her husband ask, but that's not what we're looking at this tonight. But you can be an encourager to your husband to seek God and to walk in his ways. You have that influence upon him. That's the type of wife that you need to be. But so Caleb gets this spring. He gets this territory that he conquered, I mean, Othniel. And he could have just kicked back and said, I got enough. I'm set for life. I got my territory. I got my water. I don't need to be bothered with these other people's problems. But he wasn't satisfied, and something of the Spirit of God stirred his heart that he wanted to be more effective for his nation. And I hope that none of you ever get settled in, satisfied, I've done enough, this is enough for me, but you're always wanting to be used by God more and more and more in his kingdom. Doesn't matter what age you're at. Josephus says that Othniel's 91 at this point. If he's Caleb's younger brother, he is getting up there in age. If he's a nephew, he's a little bit younger. So age doesn't matter. So we need to be faithful with the things that the Lord's given to us. So right now you're being prepared, I think, for better, more difficult things to come. Listen to this passage out of Jeremiah. He's challenging the people because they weren't being faithful in the small things. He says, if you have run with the footmen and they wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? He's saying, if you can't keep up with the footmen, how are you going to keep up with the horses when they come around and you're going to have to battle on that level? And if you can't do this in a time of peace, what about when the Jordan is flooded and there's difficulties and challenges? Everything is preparing us for something in the future. Be faithful to that task, and once that is accomplished, don't be settled and satisfied saying, I've done enough, I have enough, but long for more of a work of God in your hearts. I think these are the things that prepared Othniel for what he's about to do in judging the nation of Israel. The fourth thing, verse 10 and 11, the power of Othniel. It didn't come from his relationship with Caleb. It comes because what verse 10 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. So simple. The Bible is so simple. The power comes from God. Zechariah 4, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's what you need, is the person and power of the Holy Spirit. And I love some of the songs that we're talking about. Lord, you're all I need. Crying out for the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's present to move among us. And there's power that's available. We've been doing our afterglows, our nights of worship. And people are coming up and getting baptized with the Holy Spirit. That needs to be reemphasized again, even here tonight. If you're called in to do anything, what you need is a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon your life. Don't leave home without Him. Amen? You need all that He has, but He will give you all that you need if you ask. And at the end of the service, I do want to lay hands on people and make that available. If God's commissioned you, calling you into something, and you're saying, well, I don't really have the resources or ability, you do in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what you need. And you'll be able to accomplish all that He has for you, and He'll do above and beyond what you ask or think. I love Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The apostles were there in Jerusalem not knowing what was going on. And He said, wait here, and the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you to give you power to be My witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the utter parts of the earth. And how fantastic that must have sounded. They were hovering in the room at one point, afraid of the Jews. Now they're going to have a worldwide ministry way above and beyond what they thought. And what's the connection, even here in the Old Testament, in the book of Acts, and today, the Spirit of God coming upon us, empowering us for the work of ministry, whether it's to be a judge, whether it's to work in the children's ministry, whether it's to be an evangelist, we need all that the Holy Spirit has to offer. The simple thing, it's there for the asking. How much more does the Heavenly Father want to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rithaim. There was victory. So the land had rest for 40 years. They were in bondage for 8. God raises them up, and they have this nice 40-year period where there is rest. God raised them up, and they were delivered. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. It's interesting that 40 years happened, and then another leader needed to be raised up. I think God needs to raise up new leadership from time to time, whether it's young or old. And movements have a tendency to sputter and aren't planned to go on forever and ever and ever. So God will raise up someone with a heart to lead and an anointing of the Spirit of God, and we need that from time to time. The second judge we look at is in verses 13 through 30, which covers most of the chapter. And this is the judge Ehud, and we are going to look at three things from his life. I've entitled this section, When Lefty Killed Fatty. And if you read ahead, you know why. And if not, you'll never forget this little description of this portion of Scripture. So let's look, first of all, the enemies of Ehud in verses 12 through 14. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's what we're going to hear, 7 cycles of this. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So notice what's interesting, it says the Lord strengthened this king. That's because they were doing evil. God wanted to drive the evil out of them, so he uses this pagan king to do so. But this one's going to take a little bit more of a difficulty because the people are going to be a little more entrenched. Each time that they sin, it says they acted more corruptly than the last generation. That's the real scary thing about sin, is that it has a tendency to grow and increase, not just stay stagnant. So the last generation was wicked, the next one's going to be a little more wicked, a little more wicked, they're going to get to the point where it's deplorable what is going to be described. Sorry for using that word. no pun intended there, but it's going to get pretty rotten at the end of the book of Judges. They're going to hack up a girl's body and send parts of it to all the different tribes. It's like unimaginable stuff that the nation of Israel is going to get involved with. But it's just going to go worse, and that's the nature of sin. Man, we need to stay so close to the Lord. And sin's just, it's a power. It wants to destroy. It's not going to stay in its place in our life. It's going to want to grow and increase and bring us back into bondage. I don't know about you, but I've been free and I've been in bondage. I like liberty much better. I want to continue to walk in that liberty. So whatever I've done up to this point, to be in that liberty, I need to maintain that and continue a dependence upon the Lord. So, God raises him up. He's his tool. He's his servant, really, to bring Israel back to him. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon. So it's going to be three nations this time are going to be gathered together. And so it starts with one nation. Now we have three nations. It's going from bad to worse. And Moab was east of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is way down in the south. We'd call it modern-day Jordan. And Ammon is northeast of Moab, and it's like Amman, Jordan, like we have today. Very same places. And Amalek went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. Amalek, most likely people think this is the Edomites. These were a nomadic group that was south of Judah, took over a large area. They had three nations combined together, and they come to the city of palms, and that's where they make their headquarters. Most people believe the city of palms is Jericho. I mean, think of that famous place where that battle of Jericho was fought, where God showed himself so strong and so powerful and so mighty, and now the enemies are taking it over. You know, nothing really lasts forever, even in the church. I mean, there's been some great movements of God in denominations that now are so liberal, and it's amazing where they started and where they are now. Churches that you would never walk in, that used to preach the gospel in revival and were the kind of on the cutting edge of leading people to Christ and discipling people, and now that their message is gone. And it just seems like it happens to just about everybody. And for some reason I think, well, we're Calvary Chapel, we're different, we're separate. No, we're not. As long as we remain humble and dependent upon the Lord and committed to His Word, we'll be all right. But there's no guarantee of that in a movement. Often after the leader dies, other things come in. And to be honest with you, I'm listening, watching, very careful on that topic. We already had one guy that ordained his wife as a pastor. He's no longer a Calvary pastor. I say, good for that. It shouldn't be that way. But these things are starting to creep in. We're not immune to the nonsense that happens to everybody else. So we need to pray. We need to stay committed to God's Word and stick to the things of Scripture. But there is no guarantee for that. So even great places of revival and the power of God can be places that are overtaken by the enemy. Isn't that sad? Jericho one time, now you got these three nations using that as the place to attack the nation of Israel. So it says, so the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. So go from 8 years, it took them the first time, now it's 18 years before they cry out to God. And then he has to use three nations. So this is kind of the nature of mankind, just put on the individual. I mean, if you walked with the Lord and you backslid and God thrashed you, or allowed you to be thrashed, and you came crawling back because of what happened, and you do it again, what I have noticed, it takes people longer the second time around to come back to the Lord. And they get deeper into sin, and God has to allow more radical stuff to happen to them to drive them back. Because if it took the first time, God's discipline, God's hand of correction, and a firm hand that caused someone to cry out to God, they finally came back. The second time, he has to do it a little bit harder. I don't know about you, I just want to avoid all that stuff. I just want to stick as close as I possibly can to Jesus and walk with him. My dad was not a Christian, but he had some wisdom in the way that he disciplined. Six kids. One time, I remember, my two brothers were in a fight. And as siblings, we fought quite a bit. And I think my dad just got tired of it. Now, you're not going to read this in Dr. Dobson's Way to Discipline Your Children or anything. But he took his belt off, and he put him in the front yard, and he said, whoever stops punching, I'm going to whip you with this belt. So the other four kids were pressed up against the window watching this. And for maybe 10, 15 minutes, anytime they'd stop, whack! And he marched them out into the street. And I lived at the end of the street, where like the third house down. And he marched them all the way up, all the way down, and they came into the house. That was the last fight that they ever had. But you know what? I wasn't going to fight either. I was watching that. I'm like, I don't want that. No, I am not recommending that. But it cured some things in my household. So I've watched other believers walk away from the Lord and come back and just get pounded. And I'm like, okay, I'm gonna learn from their mistakes and their misery. But I'm glad that God goes after us, and he does whatever, if he has to raise up three enemies and have us in some sort of trouble for 8 years, 18 years, and keep harassing us till we finally cry out, so be it. I'm glad for God's faithfulness to bring us back, but that's not the type of Christianity that I will walk in. Jesus came and said, I've come to bring you everlasting life. I want to experience that in the fullness, in the abundance that he has. And this doesn't sound like everlasting life in the fullness, or this sounds like miserable relationship with God, because Israel kept going back, turning from God. So, that's the enemies of Ehud. He's got three to battle with. And now they're in bondage for 18 years. The second thing I want you to see is the weakness of Ehud in verses 15 through 23, which kind of encompasses the story. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Again, this is a repetition. They cry out. It's a good thing they cry out. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man, by him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So here it says that he's a left-handed man, and that's an important part of the story, because in the time of the Bible, the right hand was a favored position. Oftentimes in the Bible it speaks about the right hand, and the left hand was a sign of weakness, and it is even today in a lot of other cultures to this day. And that offends me personally, because I'm left-handed. I have been all my life. And my wife is left-handed. And we didn't have any left-handed children. I'm still not sure how that worked out. But left-handedness in some sort of strange way was common in the tribe of Benjamin, where this judge is from, because chapter 20 says there's going to be 700 select men that were lefties, that were really good with weaponry. But Benjamin means son of my right hand, which is kind of interesting. Just the opposite. But often in that day, and even in recent culture today, in our society, they would force men to change to be right-handed. There were times in school that they would tie kids' left hand to their body or to the desk, and they'd have to learn how to write with their right hand. Now, one of the strange things, extreme is one of the traditions is that hell was filled with left-handed people. So that's why they switched them. So that was a pretty strong motivation. But I want to say one for the lefties here, because one little kid made a great insight. He said, God must be left-handed, because Jesus is sitting on his right hand, so he's got to do everything with his left, right? So that's what I'm sticking to, out of the mouth of babes. But God's going to use this left-handedness in the story to bring victory. So God planned it this way. God made him left-handed. He's going to use what looks like a weakness, it's going to turn into a strength. You got to realize that you are the way that you are. God made you that way, and you may see it as a weakness, but God could use those weaknesses. Because when we're weak, that's when he is strong. So stop asking, God, why'd you make me this way? Why couldn't I be more like this? If I was more like this, then you could really use me. If I was more talkative or less talkative or more outgoing or taller, shorter, whatever the case is, more gifted, more talented, you don't need all that. If God asks you to do something, he's going to equip you through the power of his Spirit to accomplish those things. And he's going to use things that you think are weak, and somehow he's going to use that as a strength in your life. So let's read on how this happens for Ehud. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged and a cubit in length, or about 18 inches, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. Now what most people think is when he went there, they didn't check it as thoroughly on his right hand, his right thigh, because he was left-handed. Most people are right-handed, and if you reach in for a weapon, you put it on your right side. So they would have frisk that side a little bit more, and for whatever, maybe the security was lax, and he was able to get away with it because of his left-handedness. So he's going to pull that dagger out, and he's going to stab this guy and kill this big king. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. That's so. Well, he was fat, because that's what it says. He was a fat man. How fat was he?
I have no idea. But it says that he was a big man. So they brought tribute to him. Imagine there's food on there, and he was all happy to eat it and thought this was a great thing. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tributes, which would have been taxes, would have been money. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. Kings in that day, especially these pagans, were into signs and omens and messages. They were open to messages from God. That's how they would decide to go to war, what's going to happen to my family. And so this guy is being set up. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in the cool private chambers. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God to you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt or the handle went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. So the whole thing went in, and the fat closed over, and then stuff came out. Nasty. That's a little TMI. Even let's read it in the Amplified version and see what it says there. So God used this left-handedness, which seems to be an apparent weakness in that society, and was looked down upon. It was the very thing that God used in a weird, strange way. So our weaknesses are actually turned out for strengths for God. I do believe this. I do believe that God calls to the ministry some of the weakest people. And part for me is the Lord said, it's like for me, he says, I need to keep you close. You need to be in church all the time. So I'm going to give you a calling that kind of forces you, and you like to be in church because you need to be around God's people all the time. I know how weak I am. I'm so weak, there's certain things that are liberties that I just can't do. I have to cut off completely because I know I could fall and stumble. I need to be in fellowship often, regularly. And he'd be in the Word. So God says, I'm going to take you and give you a calling where you're studying all the time and teaching all the time and around Christians all the time, because I can't let you go too far from me. I don't have a problem admitting that. So that weakness of mine then turns out to a strength, because then I'm close to the Lord. Reminds me of a high school teacher that I had. The way he would conduct his class, we had a lot of tests. And whatever grade you got, that's where you're going to sit. And so he'd sit the people that got the worst grades in the front row, and he would bring them through like that, so he could keep an eye on them. And I remember one guy, he finally was not the first chair. He finally wasn't the worst. And he was like celebrating. But he only moved over one, but for him, it was like, woo, moving on up. One of my kids had to sit in the front row. One of the teachers, because the teacher was keeping an eye on him. And this kid didn't like the teacher, so he put his books up like a fort. And so it was kind of a thing. So that's probably why Dave sits right here in the front row, so I could keep eye on him. But honestly, the Lord had to draw me close and keep me close. I'm not in the ministry because I was the strongest. But I'm in the ministry because I continue to depend upon the Lord. And I know how much I need Him. So I have to be close to the Lord. So what may be weak then becomes a strength, because as I'm with Him, as I'm around God's people, I continue to walk in the things of God. So there's nothing that could limit you in what God is wanting to do through your life. Any weakness or perceived weakness that you may think that you have, God can overpower those things, overcome those things, and use it ultimately for His glory. Let's read verse 23. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and he locked them. So he sneaks away, and now the attendants are going to come and find out what happened. So the last thing I want you to look at Ehud is the influence of Ehud in verses 24 through 30. So when he had gone out of Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. That's a delicate way
of saying that he was in the bathroom. So they're waiting. They're going to wait for him. So they waited till they were embarrassed. This is just kind of a funny story all around, isn't it? It's like they're waiting. It's like something must be. This is too long. I won't go there. And still, he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. This gave Ehud time to escape. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. Now, the stone images, when I first read it, I thought, oh, that's there in Gilgal where they took the stones out of the Jordan, and it was a monument to what the God did. But no, it isn't. I looked up the word. The word stoned images is the word for graven images. Now, he's run, and it's going to mention this twice. It mentions it twice that he went by this area. So there he is going through his land, and there's these idols, these places of idols all over the place. And it happened when he arrived, he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Ephraim went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies to the Moabites into your hand." So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross. So they went down below Jericho and kind of cut them off so no one could flee. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab. They slaughtered them. This is kind of funny, too. All stout, men of valor, not a man escaped. That word stout means portly, big. One of the translations is fat, like their master. So Moab was subdued all the day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. That's a whole lifetime of somebody living under the rest and the prosperity and the peace because of one man decided to stand up and do something. It really is amazing that it doesn't take an army for God to use. Just one person could radically change things. I was listening to a study on Martin Luther today on the radio, and basically he stood alone against the entire Catholic Church of all the leadership and the Pope, and it wasn't just a church. The Catholic Church considered themselves a Holy Roman Empire. They were a nation. And one man stood against them, and we're part of the effect of that to this day, of the gospel of grace and salvation by grace through faith being preached. One guy stood against everybody. God doesn't need an army, and even when Jesus was here, he started with 12. And one of them fell off, and they replaced him, but you just need one person. That's the influence that he had. Here's a guy that stepped up, and then the entire nation was changed and transformed, and they were able to be in peace for 80 years. So some of those people, their entire lifetime was under this peaceful reign of Ehud. I don't know about you, but that's where I want to lead people. The last individual just gets one verse, and that is Shamgar. And I've entitled him, "Getting Blood Out of a Turnip." You ever hear that statement? You can't get blood out of a turnip. So I looked up another one. It says, you can't get honey out of a rock. But you know what? God can. God could do anything. So let's look at this guy. I love this one verse. I want to look at three things about Shamgar. First, the dysfunctional family of Shamgar in the beginning of verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath. Now, how do you say that, the dysfunctional family? How does that support that idea? You know, it is interesting. The word dysfunctional wasn't in my computer dictionary. Better get a functioning computer, I guess, but it's a word. Now, the reason is because the word Shamgar is not a Hebrew name. It's not Hebrew of origin. We're not really sure where it came from. We do know it's from Sham and Gar, so we call him Shamgar. I'd like that for insight. Is that helpful? But it says his father is Anath. Now, Anath, A-N-A-T-H, was a pagan deity. It was the goddess of sex and war. It was Baal's sister and helper. So his dad was definitely a pagan origin, but here's a guy that came out of a family of paganism, and God's going to use him as a judge. This is the amazing thing about the grace of God, is that you don't have to come from a good family. Now, it surely helps, it doesn't hurt, but if you come from a whacked out family, that's my word for dysfunctional, It doesn't matter. Because it's the power of God that could overcome all those things. But some people, it's like they're carrying around a ball and chain. I can't do that. I can never be anything because I come from a dysfunctional family. What I like to say is join the club. There's probably a lot of people here that have come from a dysfunctional family. And God could rescue you. Not everyone has the privilege of being raised in the things of the Lord. But even if you weren't, God could reach way down and grab you out of the muck and the mire and use you for His purposes. That's one of the blessings about being a Calvary pastor is my life was messed up, but some of these other guys, there's worse than my life. It encourages me that, hey, when I was young and thinking about being a pastor, I looked at their life and these guys were all fouled up. And so I thought there was hope for me. This is the type of group I could be a part of. You don't have to come from a good background. And you don't either. When you become a Christian, you start a new lineage. And your main connection now is to Jesus. Isn't that awesome? That's where you're a new creation in Christ. And it's not that you would neglect your family, but you're not tied down because of their mistakes and their problems and their issues. God gives you a brand new start. The second thing is the functional tool of Shamgar. This is all he has to win his battles. Who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. That was his tool. That was his weapon that God used. Now an ox goad simply is a pole about 8 to 10 feet tall, 6 inches wide, and typically on one side has a point, and on the other side it's like a shovel, a flat piece. And so as you are motivating your ox, if they need to get going, you poke them with that sharp point. And the other part was to clean off the tool that you would use, scrape the dirt off and of the blade, and you'd clean it. So that's all he had. So think of like today, like a pitchfork, a modern day farmer and his pitchfork, and that's the tool that he used, that God used to raise this guy up and accomplish great things. When I looked at that, I thought, you know, that's really all I do. I have two tools. I'm a two-tooled man. One, I motivate people with the Word of God. The other part, I help them get cleaned up when there's problems. And I've been doing that for over 30 years. You don't need much. The Word of God, I teach it. So I am proud to be your ox goader on a regular basis. And this guy killed 600 of the enemy with just this tool. Wasn't even designed for it. I love this. You don't need much. And I would say that whatever you have, that's all you need to do God's will. You're not lacking anything else. What's in your hand? What has God already given to you? You can accomplish His will. So think of all these people in the Bible. Moses, what did he have? He had a rod in his hands. And God asked him, what do you have in your hand? He said, a rod. And to him, it wasn't going to be any good. That rod was more of a picture of a disappointment to him. You know why he had a rod? Because he didn't have a scepter. He was in line to be Pharaoh, the next Pharaoh, but he lost that. Now he has a shepherd's staff, which would be like a symbol of failure. Like, well, I was going to be king, but I lost that. Now I'm just a shepherd boy out here in the wilderness. No one knows about it. So he wasn't proud to have that staff in his hand. It didn't speak of power and authority. It spoke about failure. But God said, that's all you need. But look what that rod went on to do as you go through the Bible. Amazing, right? So sometimes we think our failures kind of totally disqualify us. God could use that for His purposes. David had a sling, and what did he do? Picked up some rocks and killed a giant. Samson uses a jawbone of a donkey. Dorcas, she had a needle and thread and knitted things for people and blessed people in the kingdom. I love that little boy. He had a little lunch. God turned it into a whole meal for thousands of people. James and John, they had a fishing net, and God made them fishers of men. Paul, he had a scholarly mind and was able to write much of the New Testament for us. And God used his pen while he was there in prison. Jesus, of the miracle where he took some dirt, spit on it, and healed a man of blindness. And God, even in his original creation, took some dirt, made a man, then he took a rib and made a woman. And amazing what God could do with a little. And you say, well, I don't have any talents at all. Well, good. God created the universe out of nothing, so he doesn't even need you to have a tool or a talent. You say, well, I'm tired, worn out. Well, Lazarus was dead, and God raised him up. So there are no excuses. So here's just a normal guy, Shamgar. Not from some mighty background, no big weaponry. And God used him with the simple tool that he had placed in his hands. And God wants to use you in that same way through his power. And lastly, the victory of Shamgar, it goes on to say, and he delivered Israel. Not only did he kill the enemy, he delivered Israel. And he was able to deliver them out of the enemy's hands. It only gets one verse in the Bible. One verse summarizes this guy's life. And I think that is why, because God does want to lead us into victory. And he wants us to experience those things, but then he wants all the credit. He gets all the credit of what happens. So often the way that he works, he's going to put you in a situation where you go from one victory to the next. And the next time you have to walk by faith, it's going to require a little more faith. It's going to be harder. And he's going to give you less resources to do it. So we say, God, give me all the resources and I'll step out. Usually he doesn't give us all the resources we need, right? Because he wants us to depend upon him. So when it happens, he gets all the credit, all the honor, all the glory. This is just the way that he works in his, that is his method. So I do believe that God wants to encourage you tonight, that he has placed things in your heart to do. And he wants you to step out in faith. He wants you to be empowered by his Spirit to accomplish those things. And trust him. And see what amazing thing he'll do through your life. Amen? Let's pray.